As most of you know, my family has the blessing and the privilege of being involved in the lives of a number of children in this neighborhood. During the summer, our house is usually filled to the gills with about a dozen additional kids throughout the day. And while it's a blessing, at times it brings some challenges. And just in the past couple of days, one of these children was with our family, and we were noticing that it had been quite a while since he had cleaned himself, and it had been a while since he had a bath. And I wanted to give the dirty little street urchin a bit of scriptural advice, and the first thing that came to my mind was, cleanliness is next to godliness. Ever read that passage of Scripture? No, it's not a passage of Scripture, you see, that's the problem. We quite often think things like that come from the Bible, we hear them a lot. That was actually from a sermon that John Wesley preached. John Wesley, not one of the authors of Scripture, said cleanliness is next to godliness. I don't know if it had any impact on this young man, but we'll see. But we do that a lot. We take things that we hear that sound scriptural, that have a religious tone to them, and we often think from the Bible. And I think probably the one that is most often misused, and really, quite frankly, just flat out wrong, is the expression, God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that right? How often do you hear somebody say, well, you know what, this is an aside, the movie Fiddler on the Roof, the character Tevye was always saying what the good book said, and it was never what the good book said. He always had some expression that was not a part of Scripture. And this is one that he should have said, that we should have known immediately, is not a part of the message of God's Word. God's Word does not speak to us of helping those who help themselves. Matter of fact, it's quite the contrary. I think that the entire message of Scripture is God helps those who are utterly helpless. God helps those who are absolutely without hope in the world. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 50. Verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. In other words, what the psalmist is saying there, call on me when you are absolutely helpless. When you have no hope of being helped, call on me and I will help you. Last week, we looked at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And we talked about how God was merciful in giving to all out of His grace and out of His bounty. And it wasn't based upon the amount of work or the quality of work or the character of the workers, but on God's gracious mercy. And this morning we come to another parable which I think even more clearly shows to us the nature of God's grace and how we are right with God. We read from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60 and 61, how are we right with God? And the picture there is of a God who justifies us, not on the basis of anything that we do or could do, but on His mercy alone. And we will see that this morning as we look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to actually read verses 9 through 17. The parable extends through verse 14, but I'm going to continue on and read the next section through verse 17. Listen together to God's Word. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank You that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have Him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked Him. But Jesus called the children to Him and said, "Let the little children come to Me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." The parable is introduced with the fact that Jesus told this parable specifically to people who were ignorant of their helplessness. They didn't see themselves as being in need. They didn't see themselves as having a need for any help at all. They were people who had it all together. They were people who in their lives had accomplished what was necessary to make themselves right with God. Jesus used a very powerful tool here in illustrating this by taking two of the most extreme examples that He could in the eyes of His listeners, in the ears of His listeners. You see, a tax collector in that day was the lowest of low. He was at the very bottom of the social order. As a matter of fact, he was lower than the bottom of the social order. The tax collectors were usually Jews who worked for the enemy, for the Romans. And not only did they work for the Romans in collecting the taxes, they always took more than what was required to pad their own pockets at the expense of their fellow countrymen. On the other hand, the Pharisee was the most honored, the most distinguished, the most revered member of the community. One who had acquired certain status. They were meticulous for keeping the Mosaic law. They were the joy of the people in a certain sense. And the tax collectors were the enemy. Now, you can imagine that these two men who were such extremes would approach God in very different ways. We read in the text, the Pharisee stood and prayed how? He prayed about himself. He prayed about himself and he thanked God that he wasn't like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then he goes on to recount to God all of the things that he does which make him right with God. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And on, etc. The tax collector, on the other hand, stands at a distance and beats his breast, not even looking up to heaven, but pleading with God to have mercy on a sinner. Now, quite often, we lose something in the 2,000 years that passed between the time a story is told and today. So perhaps it would be helpful for us to consider it another way. Imagine a Sunday morning at Abbott Memorial Presbyterian Church, and two individuals walk in about the same time. One is an esteemed elder of the congregation who was baptized in the church in 1882, the day the doors opened, and has been a lifelong member ever since. He's 120 years old now. And he has served faithfully every day of his life. He's been the superintendent of the Sunday schools. He's started different ministries. He has served on the diaconate, the session, the trustees, every committee that has ever been formed at the church. He is a man of integrity and character that the people of Abbott look up to and revere. As a matter of fact, he's never been a pastor, but they're going to make one of these plaques for him on the wall pretty soon. They're going to hang him up so everyone will see the kind of man that God honors, that God loves, that is the kind of man we should all inspire to be. On the other hand, a woman walks in the door as the service begins, and she's one of the ones like the little boy I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon. It appears she hasn't had a bath in several weeks. Her hair hasn't been combed. She reeks of alcohol. Her clothes aren't really acceptable for an upstanding member of Abbott Memorial Presbyterian Church. And she sits back in the corner where no one will notice her. And at the end of the service, our esteemed elder is leaving the church thinking, well, that young minister didn't have it today. I remember the time I taught that lesson, that passage of Scripture in my Sunday school. He certainly missed the point. He didn't quite get it like I did when I taught it. And you know, those new songs we're singing, they just don't cut it. I can't follow those choruses like I can the good old hymns of the faith. You know, I gave a little beyond the 10% I normally gave this morning, and I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I wanted that money to go towards my new plaque that they're going to put up. On the other hand, the poor woman sitting at the back of the church sits and prays that no one will notice her and cries, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, that's all she can say. She's had a sleepless night out on the street, and she's been pondering the fact that she has to appear in court tomorrow, and that she doesn't have a job, and she doesn't know where her next meal is coming from, and yet she came to church that day. She had nowhere else to turn. She stayed seated in the pew, and all of a sudden she began to feel something different. The tears streaming down her face were tears of relief and joy. Something had happened during the sermon. Was it her prayer, God have mercy on me, a sinner? Was it the singing that had happened? Was it the minister's prayer or sermon? We doubt it. Really doesn't matter. What matters was is she came in and asked for grace and received it. And for the first time in a long time, she felt as if someone loved her. And the truth is, someone did love her. God Himself loved her. The two individuals left the church. One went home justified. In the case of the parable, it's very clear that the one who cried for mercy, the one who outwardly and from everything we can see had nothing to make them right with God, is the one who goes home justified. You see, the elder who sits up front, the elder who has accomplished all these things in his life, judged by our external standards, is someone that we would honor. He's certainly more faithful than most members of the church, more faithful than most Presbyterians. So why did this one not go away justified? Why did the elder not go away justified and the woman at the back went away justified? Well, as we look at the parable, we see very clearly in verse 9 of Luke 18 that the Pharisee and the elder in our story trusted in their own righteousness. They were trusting in their own righteousness. They were trusting in the fact that they did certain things, that they accomplished things, that they kept the law, and that they lived in a way that was pleasing to God. The Pharisee thought he was good enough for God. The elder in our story thought he was good enough for God based on his own actions and behavior. When we begin to think like this, it's a very dangerous thing. And I would say to you this morning that if you're like me, you would say, I don't think that way. Now, I know that I'm saved by grace, and I know that I'm a sinner. And yet, how often, when we are honest with ourselves, do we slip back into being comfortable with where we are in our spiritual lives, being satisfied with the state of our spiritual life? Because of the things that we do, because of the way that we're living, because of the fact that we haven't committed any big sins lately. But the truth is that unless Christ redeems us, we're never good enough for God. No amount of religious fasting, no amount of tithing and giving of gifts and offerings, no amount of Sunday school lessons, no amount of church attendance, nothing can make us right with God except for the blood of Jesus Christ. As we examine these stories, as we examine the parable, we can see that God does not seek out people who know how to help themselves. God is in the business of helping the helpless. There's some wonderful passages. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 tells us about Jesus. When he saw the crowds, it says, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The compassion of Christ went out to those who were helpless, the text says. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Beatitudes we read in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, who have no hope in and of themselves, but whose hope is in Christ. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The tax collector knew when he went into the temple that day that he was spiritually bankrupt. His prayer was simple: be merciful to me, the sinner. There are several things that we see about the nature of his prayer and about his character there. You see, first of all, he was broken before God. Jesus in the parable says he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was broken over who he was. He was broken over his sin. How often are you and I broken over our sin? It's easy for us to stand around and talk to each other about being sinners. It's easy to admit that we fall short of the glory of God. We know all the passages of Scripture, and we can quote them to each other, and we can talk about our fallen nature and how we struggle with different things. But how often are we broken over our sin? How often do we see it the way God sees it? The tax collector certainly did. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven because of brokenness. I think we can also see the sincerity of the tax collector in the parable. Jesus said that he was beating his breast. He was beating his breast. He cried out for help to God. It wasn't a memorized prayer. It wasn't something that he had learned in Sunday school. It was the sincerity of his heart which cried out to God for help. The cry of a helpless man. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. We have two people before us, two extremes, two pictures, individuals, and how they saw themselves in relationship to God. How do you see yourself this morning in relationship to your God? Do you want God to help you? Do you need God's intervention in your life today? Do you want God to hear your prayers? And you need to learn how to approach God. I think one of the things that we can learn from this text, something that we saw even last week in the sermon, is that we should never attempt to barter with God. And we've lost the idea of this somewhat in our culture. The only place we barter anymore is perhaps when we go to buy a car. But if you've ever been to a foreign country, every time you enter into a market, you have to begin to establish a conversation with the merchant and work to barter and to haggle and to negotiate a price. And quite often that's how we deal with God. We start talking with God about what we'll give Him, how we'll respond. Lord, if You'll just hear my prayer, I promise that I'll live in such a way as to please You. God, You must hear my prayer because of the way that I've been living. And we negotiate and we barter back and forth with God. The Pharisee in our story today, the elder in our story today, both had a lot to barter with. They had saved up a lot of tokens. They had a lot of cash in the bank, so to speak. But God was not interested in what they had to offer. It was indeed like the illustration that we used last week when R.A. Torrey was in Australia and asked different ones to give questions. And the man wrote the letter to Torrey and said, I've been a faithful elder. He was the elder in our story. And what did Torrey respond and say? You're not praying to God in Jesus' name. You're praying in your own name. You're coming to God, bartering with Him on the basis of the things you have done in your life. The way to come to God is on the basis of the mercy of God and on the cross of Christ. Going back to Psalm 50, which we read from earlier, we see that God doesn't need our things. If we look at verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 50, we read God saying, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. God doesn't need our gifts, our offerings, to make us right with Him. There is nothing we can give to God that He does not already have. We have to go against the nature of our hearts, the pride that we have, and humble ourselves as we approach God and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. We have to come to God, as it were, as beggars, pleading with Him for His mercy, for the righteousness of Christ. Now, some of you this morning might object to that and say, we're not beggars, we're children of the King. We don't need to approach Him as beggars. Certainly, children of God don't need to beg, and this is true. But we are beggars in the sense that God owes us nothing. God would be completely justified if He never helped us out, or if He always left us to our own devices. But thankfully, He does not. Thankfully, He helps us. But He doesn't help us because we have first helped ourselves. God doesn't help us because we have helped ourselves. God helps us because He chooses to. God helps us because He loves us. God is merciful to us because of the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I finished reading the parable, I continued on and read the account of what Luke describes as people bringing babies to Jesus. And it certainly is not a coincidence that Luke put this account right where he did, immediately following the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. You see, Luke reports that they were bringing babies to Jesus, that He was touching them, and the disciples began rebuking them. And Jesus said, "Don't hinder the children from coming to Me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So what does this have to do with the parable? What does it have to do with the story before us this morning? What is it that children, more specifically as the text says, babies, what do babies have to offer to God? What do babies have that they can bring to God to make themselves right before Him? What do babies, what do children have which earns their entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely nothing. That's the point. God's kingdom belongs to those who have absolutely nothing to offer Him. It belongs to the sinner who recognizes his spiritual bankruptcy and cries out to God, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It belongs to the child who is utterly dependent. Think about a child and what it can do for itself, a baby. A baby can't feed itself. A baby can't change itself. A baby can't move from place to place. It is utterly dependent. And that's the way we have to be when we come to God. Between the tax collector and the babies in the text before us today, we can see the beginnings of the keys of having a fruitful relationship with God. I think we need to be like the tax collector, first of all, broken before God and full of humility, as the text says. Jesus said, "The one who humbles himself will be exalted." Brokenness and humility before God are keys to a fruitful relationship with Him. And then, like the infant, our lives must be marked by utter dependence upon God. We must come to Him empty-handed. We've got to forget about all the things that we have done, the things that we do, the things that we will do. We have to forget about those things, making us right with God, and we come empty-handed. We've got to put away the natural state of our mind, which always is looking to how we can be even with others. How many of you have friends that if you give them a gift, you know their first thought is, "Oh my goodness, I've got to get them a gift"? How many of you know people that if you invite them to their house, if you invite them to your house, the first thing they're thinking is, "Oh my goodness, I've got to invite them back to my house"? We all have a natural tendency to do that kind of thing. We want to be even. We don't want to owe anybody anything. We want to be squared up and right. And that's the way we are with God. And we've got to put away that mentality. We have to recognize that God is the only giver in this arrangement. And our responsibility is not to do half the work and leave the other half to God. Our responsibility, as we read in Psalm 50:15, is to call upon Him when we are in trouble. Call upon Him when we are helpless. And He will rescue us. It's important, though, to remember not to go to the other extreme. We have to guard against the mentality of antinomianism, which says, well, if there's nothing we can do, then nothing I do matters. If Christ has saved us by His blood, if He has purchased us by His atoning death, then everything matters. Everything matters in our response. Our lives should be characterized by a response of gratitude and praise. We should be diligent to study God's Word as believers so that we would know our Savior, that we would know our God. We need to be diligent in our prayer, that we would honor God in His Word. We must serve the church, and on and on and on. We need to do these things out of a grateful heart, not out of a desire to earn God's favor or get points with Him. We don't want to make the mistake that the Pharisee or the elder in our stories made. We all are totally dependent upon God's help. We need it every day of our lives. And the text makes it very clear to us how to get it. By coming to God on the basis of His mercy. I think I've shared with you before this illustration, but the fact of the matter is, when we look at the Greek word, it's so much more than what we get in our translation of just mercy. When I think of mercy, I think of that game I used to play as a kid that I see my kids play sometimes, where you grab hands with somebody and you try and twist their fingers over till they're about to break, and one of you cries, "Mercy!" You want them to stop before your fingers snap. You know, and that's the way we typically are in life. We're going to try as hard as we can to get the upper hand, and only as a last resort, if our fingers are about to break, will we cry out mercy. The Greek word that we find in our text here is much more powerful. It's a word that actually is the verb form of the word for mercy seat. Mercy seat, the mercy seat that we find on the Ark of the Covenant. The word that we find in our text is really, literally translated, "be mercy seated toward me." So what does that mean, to be mercy seated toward me? I think what it means is to treat me as one who comes to you on the basis of the blood shed on the mercy seat as an offering for sin. You see, in the Old Covenant, in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant sat in the Holy of Holies. And inside the Ark was kept what? The commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. And over that there was a covering. And there were cherubims with spread wings, angels on top of that. And we talk about, we've even sung the song here about, between the wings of the cherubim, we come to meet with God. That was a place of meeting with God. The Spirit of God would descend and meet there on the mercy seat. And if God looked down and there was nothing there, He would see the law. And the people would be in terror that they had broken God's law, that they had sinned against Him. And so what did they do? They offered a sacrifice. They shed blood as an atonement for sin. And they sprinkled that blood over the covering, over the mercy seat, so that God came to meet with them there. He would look and see the blood covering the sin. And God would be merciful to the people because of that. God comes and sees now the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God sees the blood of His Son that was shed as a payment for our sins. And because of that, He is merciful towards us. Not because of anything we do can we be right with God. Only on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. We no longer meet God between the wings of the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. We now come to the cross. We come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our mercy seat. It's because of Jesus and His shed blood that we have mercy, that we can be right with God. I would encourage you this morning to take the mentality of the tax collector. Take the attitude of the baby, the infant, that you are utterly dependent upon God, that there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. It's only as you're broken before Him, as you understand the nature of your sin and how it separates you from God, and you trust in His mercy, that you can be right with Him. Come to Him today and cry out to Him, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do echo the prayer of the tax collector as he came to the temple and cry out, "Be merciful to us, for we are sinners. Be mercy seated towards us. Look at the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which was offered up so that we would not have to pay the penalty we deserve. Help us to realize that it's the work of Christ and Christ alone that makes us right with You. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen." And amen. I'm just so blessed to sing these songs, and I would encourage you, as I often do, to keep your bulletins, take them home, and throughout the week, if you have opportunities, you open your Bible, to look back over the words to these songs. They preach more powerfully than I ever could the message of the grace of Christ, Christ alone. Let's close together in a word of prayer. Lord, we do rejoice this morning in the fact that You are a God who saves sinners, that You are a God who pursues us and calls us and chooses us to be Your own. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if there is anyone here this morning who does not know the glorious grace of our loving Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be a day of salvation for them. that they would embrace Him, that they would turn to Him and cry out in brokenness, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Lord, help all of those of us who trust in You to continually come to You, recognizing our sin and the need of grace that we have in our lives as well. We offer this prayer in the name of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.